The article is entitled The Evidences of Regeneration by C.R. Vaughan. He begins with the quote from the Epistle of John: "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And it's available on graceonlinelibrary.org. You could find it there. It's about 8 pages, and it's really good, as well as he deals with the evidences and then moves into the fruit of the Spirit as those evidences of regeneration. It's really good. So we're going to try to finish regeneration tonight. We almost finished last time. One of the problems of meeting just once a month like this, it seems like we always have to do a measure of review. So we will spend a few minutes doing that, and then I want us to, I have something else in mind during this review, so you'll know it when we come to it. last time we began speaking about the biblical language of regeneration. The actual word regeneration, as it's translated into the English, only appears twice in the New Testament, and one of those times it's actually not speaking of specifically of salvation, but of the renewal at the end of time. But we said that that shouldn't dishearten us at all, because the doctrine of regeneration, the theme runs throughout Scripture, and the biblical language concerning regeneration is rich. What are some of the different words and phrases that the Bible uses that speak of regeneration? I'm sorry?
Born again.
New birth. Any others? You got a whole.
Born of God.
Yeah. Renewed. So the Bible talks about from death unto life, and from darkness to light, and begotten. Number of words. Then we talked about the nature of regeneration, and there is a ton of confusion in the evangelical world, and I think, to me, one of the problems, one of the sad states, is that often in evangelical circles, men quote scripture after scripture and use language of the Bible, even when it comes to subjects such as the new birth, giving the impression that they're biblical in their doctrine. And the sad truth is, often the truth of regeneration is denied by pouring different meaning into the words and making it something, in the final analysis, is dependent upon man. And I came across an essay written by I won't tell you who it was written by, but it's on the subject of the order of salvation. That's the subject matter, the order of salvation. And I'd like to read to you from this theme. We'll stop, and then I'd like to see if we can exercise some discernment and see what we think. Is it biblical in the gospel, or something less than that? Jesus Christ demanded, "Ye must be born again," which is the opening line of this particular article, John 3:7. The writer says, he would never have given such a challenge had it not been a possibility. Yes, man can be changed radically and permanently from the inside out. There is the possibility of a completely new man. It is interesting that Jesus made this statement to Nicodemus, an upright and devout religious leader, who must have been stunned by it. If Christ had said this to Zacchaeus, or to the woman at the well, or to the thief on the cross, or to the woman taken in adultery, it would have been easier to understand. We know that those persons needed changing. But Jesus said this to ones of the great religious leaders of his time. Nicodemus fasted 2 days a week, spent 2 hours daily in prayer at the temple, tithed all his income, taught as a professor of theology at the seminary, most churches would have been glad to have him. But Jesus said, it is not enough. You must be born again. This implies that all men need the new birth. And it also implies that all men can be born again. Stop there for a moment. Any thoughts on what's been said so far? Any other thoughts? I'm sorry? Did he say that? No, did he say it was the will of man?
He said it was possible.
Yeah. He believes it is. He really believes it is. You go back to his very opening statement. Jesus Christ demanded you must be born again. He would never have given such a challenge had it not been a possibility. Did Jesus issue a challenge to Nicodemus? He's talking about the necessity. So right from the start, there's a presupposition there that the new birth is man's work, ultimately. I mean, ultimately, that's what it comes down to. And yet, a lot of biblical talk in there. When he comes to that concluding statement of the paragraph we read, when he talks about the possibility, that's connected back to the challenge. So he not only speaks of the necessity of the new birth for all men, which we would not disagree with that in principle, but he speaks of a possibility of the new birth for all men. And just wonder where in the world that comes from. What Bible verse? What scripture? Certainly doesn't come out of the John 3 passage. Another paragraph, the following paragraph. Thus, the Bible teaches that man can undergo a radical spiritual and moral change that is brought about by God Himself. The word that Jesus used and which is translated again actually means from above. The context of the third chapter of John teaches that the new birth is something that God does for man when man is willing to yield to God. As we have already seen, the Bible teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and his great need is life. Well, obviously his great need is not life. This man contradicts himself because the man is not dead in sins, according to his own statement. So for this man being dead in trespasses and sins, that's Bible, so he must say it, because he's a Bible believer. But certainly, for this man, being dead in trespasses and sins means being something other than what the Bible actually means by that, because he believes the man is able to do something of spiritual value. He can will, which would precede the new birth. Is that the gospel? No, and yet we feel compelled today, if people say Jesus and say that people talk about committing to Jesus, we're compelled to somehow say that, well, that at least they have the gospel. It's not the gospel, brother. There's presuppositions that underline that man has the ability to save himself. And if he can take the first, no matter how small that first step may be, there's no reason he can't go all the way. You were going to...
Yeah, our salvation is based upon our will, and we have no one to save because no one is willing.
He continues then, one day a caterpillar climbs up into a tree where nature throws a fiber rope about him. He goes to sleep, and in a few weeks he emerges a beautiful butterfly. So man, distressed, discouraged, unhappy, hounded by conscience, driven by passion, ruled by selfishness, belligerent, quarrelsome, confused, depressed, miserable, taking alcohol and barbiturates, looking for escapisms, can come to Christ by faith and emerge a new man. This sounds incredible, even impossible, and yet it is precisely what the Bible teaches. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, and there's another, what in that statement, what comes first for this man?
Faith.
Faith results in regeneration. And it's not the gospel. We need the gospel. So, you know, when we talked last time about the nature of regeneration, brethren, it's the work of God Almighty. And the Reformers had it right, and our forefathers had it right, as they understood, because they were biblical. The canons of Dort describe it beautifully. It is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, incomprehensive, not inferior in efficacy or power to creation or the resurrection from the dead. And so God and God alone is the author of regeneration, of the new birth. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, who were born not of the will of man nor the will of the flesh, but of God. James 1:18, of his own will begot he us according or by the word of truth. We also said last time that it's a new creation. Remember, we spent some time discussing the fact that regeneration is more than deliverance from the punishment of sin which we deserve. It is that. Regeneration is deliverance from the punishment of sin we deserve, but it's more than that. And one of the reasons we understand it's more than that, because every unbeliever would want that. The devil would want that. Remember we said last time? The devil would like to be delivered from the punishment of the sin that he deserves. Regeneration is more than that. Being born again means to be created anew. It means that we get something we never had before, something that did not exist in us. God works powerfully and graciously inside of us so that we can, in fact, flee from sin, not just be delivered from its punishment, but he works inside of us powerfully so that we can flee from sin, turn from it, and then love him in Christ Jesus and love and delight in his law. So regeneration is more than just a people talk about a change of mind or a resolution. It's more than that. It's a new creation. It's more than a reformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things passed away, all things have become new. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then we talked also last time about the close connection to effectual calling and how, matter of fact, in some of the confessions, like the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, I trust you're aware of this, but there is not a chapter on regeneration, but there is a chapter on effectual calling, which takes in regeneration. Closely connected. And then we talked how regeneration is distinguished from justification and the importance of doing that. Do you remember that last time? So, and again, this is so vital. This is where the confusion of justification comes in today. There is this confusion of regeneration and sanctification with justification, and it gets to to where the gospel is denied, and that's happening even amongst people that in some respects we would say are in our camp. It's an issue in amongst Reformed churches, so-called confessionally Reformed churches and Reformed men. So how would you distinguish the difference then between, we'll do this again. How would you distinguish between regeneration and justification? What is justification? On? No. No, we're not justified on the basis of faith. That's real important, brother. On the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness. Faith is the instrument by which we receive that, the empty hands by which it's received. But we are not justified on account of our faith. We're justified by faith, which is very different. Through faith. See the difference? And it's the object of faith. And so, you know, you can get into all kinds of problems that way. If you have faith in faith. But we are you're not justified without faith, but justified by faith, but not on the grounds of faith. On the grounds of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And that's imputed. That's the legal declaration that God... The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, that not infused, not poured into us. That's what happens in regeneration and continues on in sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that they believe in justification. They have no problem. They believe in it. They believe that you are just, that you must be justified, but you're justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that's infused, that's poured into you and then working in you. And so you're justified on the basis of that work that begins and continues on in sanctification. And of course, you are responsible to keep it going, you and the church and the priest. And you can't do that perfectly, so when you die, you're going to have to go to purgatory and pay for those sins that Christ didn't atone for. Imputation is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when... And so covered in his righteousness, and God justifies us on the basis of that. We receive it by faith alone. And that's God's gift. So that's justification, okay? James was right, it's legal. It's God acting as the judge in the court of heaven, the sinner before the bar of justice, and Christ is there as the advocate, and God declares the guilty sinner righteous. In justification, he doesn't make him righteous. He declares him to be righteous in Christ. And that is so important because that's how we're accepted before God. Yes?
I don't know about the Catholic Church, but my righteousness is a filthy
rag. Yeah. Regeneration, so justification is God working outside of us. It's forensic. It's God working outside of us, making this declaration over us on the basis of what Christ has done. Regeneration then is what?
It's the work of surgery, so to speak, on the sinner to get the new heart.
Yeah, it's God working in us. Right, and all who are justified are regenerated. It's not like we got to be careful because we talk about these things. We make these distinctions, and we must do that. But we can't separate them, can we? Because there's no such thing as somebody justified that's not regenerated. Nor is there ever somebody regenerated that's not justified. Just as there will not be somebody justified that's not sanctified, or one day glorified. And so regeneration is God working in us, giving us a new heart. As Sean said, it's like God acting now as the master surgeon, looking inside us and seeing what's there. Oh, there's that old dark heart. And he takes it out and gives us a stony, a heart of flesh. That's the work of, that's that creative work. giving us something we didn't have. That life. It's God's. So justification is God's answer to our guilt, and regeneration is God's answer to our spiritual and moral depravity and corruption, which is ours by our first birth after the flesh. Is that clear? I'm going to get a few more copies of Getting the Gospel Right, I think. Was that the name of that? We had it available a number of times. Just a little book, and I'll make sure that all you men get a copy of that. It is important, brethren, that we be precise when it comes to... There really is no room not to be here. And that's the problem that we're seeing today. Then we considered Warfield's definition of regeneration as a good model. Let me read it to you, and I'll read it to you without the scriptural references. It's the radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul. So the seat of action, so to say, is the soul or the spirit, although it does affect all of life, which we'll see later. By God the Holy Spirit... God is the cause. Here he is referencing the Holy Spirit as the author, which we'll see in a moment, by virtue of which we become new men, but in knowledge and holiness of truth created after the image of God. I think that's a wonderful definition of regeneration. Then we talked about the necessity for regeneration. A man is spiritually dead. You must be born again. Jesus is focused upon the necessity. Why? Because man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. He is totally depraved. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Genesis 6:5. He's the child of the devil. Ephesians 2:1 through 3. And he's in bondage to sin. Our confession is really good on that. Chapter 9, paragraph 3. So it's in this context the Bible sets forth for us this wonderful doctrine of the wonder of regeneration. So this evening, let's consider first the instruments or causes of regeneration. And again, I can't overemphasize the cause is not man. We can't let that slip. The natural man, as Jesus says, cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, he has no appreciation for it, and therefore he sees no need, nor does he want to be born again. Well, if you were trying to labor that, you would go to John 3, and you would show somebody, see, you must be born again. And someone says, well, why? And it's an act of God. Why? Well, because the natural man can't see and understand. What passage might you use to take them to? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Regeneration is a new creation, and only God can do that. So someone begins to talk about cooperating in regeneration, or man has a little work in it. You would take them to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Then you might take them to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So we must never lose sight of the fact that only God is the efficient... What do I mean by that? The efficient cause of regeneration. What do I mean by that? Efficient. Well, he uses means, and we'll look at secondary means. Primary and efficient and effective cause. 1 John 3:9 speaks of the break with sin by those who are born again. Because why? Why is there this effective, efficient, not perfect, but this break, this breach, this radical breach with sin, to the point that Paul can say in Romans 6 that you are dead to sin? What is it? Right, as John says in 1 John 3:9, because they are born of God. 1 John 5:1-4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see that? It's not everyone that believes in Jesus Christ has been born. What preceded? It was being born again, and therefore they believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone who has been born of God, and listen to this, overcomes the world. And we live in a day where what we want to do is we want to be Christian and be as much like the world as we can. We want to fit in with the world so we can be hip and relevant and whatever else. The Father causes us to be born again. What passage of Scripture might you use to prove that? Besides the one that we've already said. Yeah, besides that one. What other one? There's a number of them that state it just real clear. 1 Peter 1:3. Yeah, got that right off the notes, didn't you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us. And so there's a number of passages. The Son, who is the resurrection and the life, is the one of whom we are born. Somebody read 1 John 2:28-29. 1 John 2:28-29. Okay, and there the subject is Christ, and so God is the cause, and we are born of Christ, but the Holy Spirit is the author or effective agent in regeneration. We speak, remember, effectual calling. We speak of irresistible grace, and it's that Holy Spirit is the author of that which issues in new birth. Somebody read Titus 3:5. And while someone's reading that, somebody else look up John 3:5, because we want to. There's a reason I want to look at those together. But somebody read Titus 3:5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
By the washing of the word washing there is used. Somebody read John 3:5. Okay, here's the question. It's on your notes, but the answer is not there. So, what false teaching is derived from these verses by a wrenching out of context, by a wrong what false teaching? Yes, that's right. Especially in infants, So baptismal regeneration is what we call the heresy, but what they believe is that baptism is an effective cause of regeneration, and it issues in new birth, new life. We call that baptismal regeneration. I said especially in infants, but not only in infants, right, Paul? The Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration, right? They believe in believers, they so-called, quote-unquote, believers' baptism, but also baptismal regeneration. We hold, according to Scripture, that water baptism is not a cause, nor an instrument of regeneration, but is what? A sign. That's right, a sign of the reality. So baptism should follow regeneration. That's one of the strong arguments for believers' baptism. It just makes no sense if you truly understand what the Scriptures teach about total depravity, if you understand what the Scriptures teach about election, if you understand what the Scriptures teach about the new birth, then you must come to the conclusion, it would seem to me to be logical, that baptism should follow regeneration. Therefore, who are the proper candidates for Christian baptism?
Only
those who confess Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord and showing credible evidence of new birth. Baptist theologian Robert Culver wrote, those evangelical teachers who advocate baptism of those who by reason of infancy cannot believe, so he's talking about probably some of our Presbyterian brethren, and then he says, Lutherans accepted, often assign a quite different meaning to water baptism, such as a sign of the covenant of grace or a promise of the parents or dedication of the infant by the parents or all three. Confessional Lutheranism affirms that infant baptism is believer's baptism, that not obviously, but nonetheless genuinely, the little ones do believe. We wholeheartedly disagree with Augustus Strong, who wrote, not external baptism, but the conscientious turning of the soul to God, which baptism symbolizes, saves us. 1 Peter 3:2, speaking of baptism, the answer of a good conscience. Texts like John 3:5, Acts 2:38, Colossians 2:12, Titus 3:5 are to be explained upon the principle that regeneration, the inward change, and baptism, the outward sign of the change, were regarded as only different sides or aspects of the same fact, and either side or aspect might therefore be described in terms derived from the other. So, what is the efficient cause of regeneration is God. God the Father causes us to be born again. We are born again of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the author of regeneration. Is it proper then for us to speak of instrumental causes of regeneration? And if so, what would be an instrumental? Don't look at your notes. What would be an instrumental cause? Word of God. Two texts. Let's look at 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There he's speaking of the evidence, and which we'll look at a little bit later. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's pick up verse 3 to get the context. Remember, when we spent our weeks dealing with the subject of godliness, this was our springboard passage, as it were. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. There's the effectual call. There's that act of regeneration, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's not using the word regeneration, but certainly the description of it. And then there is the application of that word. Through what? Preaching. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. There's that imperishable word through the living and abiding word of God through which we have been born again. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so the word of God is brought by the Holy Spirit powerfully to bear upon our hearts and minds in the gospel as it's preached. In other words, the conscience is pricked. Think of those men on Pentecost, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The conscience is pricked and graciously enlightened and effectively moves the sinner to turn to God. What must I do? Why would somebody ask that? Why? Why do you suppose? Because they've been born again. They've been brought to a place by the powerful word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God. Now, with Jesus and with Peter, brethren, we stand in awe because we don't understand or know exactly how that all works. Do we? How did Jesus describe it? As the wind, it blows. Yeah. Now, you see, talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus's mind is beginning to spin. I must be born again. Well, how can that be? And he's thinking of physical birth, and then Jesus says, no, you must be born, he explains to him, and then he explains, look, Nicodemus, this is the work of God, and how does the Spirit work? It's like the wind. What are some important implications of this as we think about these cause, this instrumental cause? As we think of the effective cause of being God, and then as we think of the instrumental cause, the Word of God, and as it's applied in preaching, are there any implications for us?
Well, teaching from anything that teaching and preaching of God's Word, expecting men and women to be saved, is not biblical.
Yeah, it impresses upon us the importance of having the truth. Men are not born again by a lie or by a story or feeling good or even most some emotional experience or whatever it may be. It's kind of, you know, you get back to what I closed on Sunday morning when we talked about the fact that, you know, what we need is not new methods, we need faith. And brethren, that's we need the gospel. And we need to be faithful to it and entrust it with God. What other implication?
Anytime you have a discussion about how the Holy Spirit works or what He does in your life, you have to include the Word of God, because too many churches out there separate the Spirit from the Word and make the Spirit some mysterious thing that has nothing to do with the Spirit, because they divorce Him from the Word of God.
Yeah, it's heretical. It's just heretical. The work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Christ and tell us of the things of Christ. And where are those things of Christ to be found? In the Word of God. What other implication? Anything else? We got to have the truth, but what else? It's not a question of a preference. It's the vital importance of gospel preaching. You got to have the gospel right, but you're not to hide it under a bushel either. You've got to preach it, and preaching is important. That preaching is the focus of our worship. That's why, to me, regulative principle is so vitally important. Because it ensures that we don't get away from that.
Is the gospel just as important to preach to believers as it is to
I'm sorry? Oh, absolutely. We will look at the passage in a little bit. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And there that word salvation is used in its broadest context. And the whole aspect of salvation, from regeneration, including sanctification. And there's just so many lessons. The importance of having our hearts prepared as we set under the ministry of the word. It's God's ordained means. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And there he's taking them back to when they heard and when they believed. Yeah. The important thing we're wanting to see is that when we speak of the Word of God as a instrumental cause of new birth, we're not simply just speaking of the Word of God setting here. That's not the context in any place. It's the Word of God proclaimed. That's the Word of God that's living and abiding forever. We have dozens of translations. But it's that Word of God as it's preached, and the Holy Spirit using that truth, bringing it to bear upon the heart of dead sinners, causing them to be born again and bringing new life to them. And that's the brethren, that's vitally important. It was Paul's deep and humble, and again, a humble sense of responsibility for men's souls that moved him to say. Now, did Paul believe in the sovereignty of God? And believe who did Paul believe was the effective cause of regeneration? But with a sense of deep humility and responsibility, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9:16? He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. In other words, just because I'm preaching, that doesn't give me any right to boast because I'm preaching. It's God who gives the increase. Remember what he said earlier in the epistle. But necessity is laid upon me. And that's very strong language when he says necessity is laid upon me. He's talking about a burden there's no way he can let it go. It's like Jeremiah saying, I'm not going to preach again. He said, but I couldn't help myself. It was like a fire burning within. But necessity is laid upon me. Then he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. Curses to me. May I be accursed. May I be anathema. John Newton, in a sermon entitled Of a Living and Dead Faith, wrote, the truths of God, when faithfully preached in humble dependence upon his blessing, will be attested by his power. Remember 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writing to them how the Word of God came to them in the preaching, and not only in word, but it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. At such times and in such places, a visible change will soon be observable in some or more of the hearers. They cease to do evil, they learn to do well. They acknowledge God in all their ways and glorify Him before men by living according to His precepts. And if you ask them the reason of this change, they will freely ascribe it to the blessing of God upon that sort of preaching which by too many is accounted foolishness. I have some friends. I have an individual who's very close to me, who I love dearly, and we'll talk to on the phone from time to time. And sometimes on a Monday morning, he'll say, "Well, we had a wonderful Lord's Day. We had 8 people saved. 8 people were born again." That's wonderful. I'm not sure how he knows. Now, it's different saying, "We had a wonderful Lord's Day. A number of people seemed to be impressed by the Word of God. It seemed to lay hold of them. It seemed as if God was having dealings with them. There were people that came and confessed Christ." Very different the way they talked in old days. So I want to read to you a couple of lengthy sections from the good Dr. Gill. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry, and certainly the Apostle Paul there is speaking about this ministry of the Word. "By the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We sometimes, brethren, read verse 5 or 6, separate from the rest of that, and we forget that it's all in that same vein. And I really appreciated John Gill's comments on that last half, that last section. "Hath shined in our hearts." He writes, "The hearts of men are like this dark land and water globe, having no light in them. God is as the sun, the fountain of light, which shines upon them and in them so as to give them a true sight and sense of sin and of their lost state and condition, so as to cause them to see the fullness and suitableness of Christ as a Savior, so as to warm their affections and draw out their desires after Christ, His ways, truths, ordinances, and people, and so as to give them light into the mysteries of the gospel. Particularly, He so shines in the hearts of some whom He makes ministers of the gospel," referring back to what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1. "As to give more light and knowledge into gospel truth than he does to others, not for their boasting, but they're stewards of it." That's why Paul says we're going to be careful in how we handle it. We're not going to do bait and switch with people. We're not going to preach ourselves, because we're stewards of this mystery that God has given to us, this understanding. We're stewards of it anyway. "And his ending in doing this is to give, that is, that his ministering servants may give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Men must be first made light in and by the Lord, or they will never be fit and proper persons to hold forth the word of light or to communicate light to others. God first shines into their hearts, and then they give light to others. By the glory of God is not meant the essential glory of God or the perfections of His nature, though these are to be seen in the face or person of Christ, but rather the glorious counsels of God and plan of salvation by Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the glorious gospel of God. And by the knowledge of it is designed not a mere notional, speculative knowledge of the gospel, but an experiential one. A spiritual knowledge of the gospel of Christ in it, of God in Christ, and of an interest in God's salvation by Christ. Now, listen, when the ministers of the word are said to give the light of this to men, or to enlighten them with this knowledge, it cannot be thought that they are the efficient causes, for such are only Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, but only that they are instrumental and are means in the hands of God of bringing persons to see the fellowship of this mystery, all which is done in the face of Jesus Christ. This denotes the clearness and perspicuity of their ministry and of that knowledge which is communicated by it. And also the authority by which they act. It is in the name and person of Christ in which sense the phrase is used. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, keeping that other passage in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul is writing. Remember, these Corinthian Christians are having some trouble, a number of issues. They're divided, and they have various leaders that they're looking up to, and there's a measure of arrogance and pride. But Paul says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Again, let me read to you. Somebody read that first from the King James Version. Read from the 1 Corinthians 4:15. Through Christ Jesus, Paul says, through Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Gill writes, which is to be understood of regeneration, a being born again and from above, of being quickened when dead in trespasses and sins, of having Christ formed in the soul, of being made a partaker of the divine nature and a new creature, which the apostle ascribes to himself, not as an efficient cause thereof for regeneration. It is not of men, but of God, not of the will of the flesh, of a man's own free will and power, nor the will of any other man or minister, but of the sovereign will, grace and mercy of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father of Christ begat us according to his abundant mercy, and the Son quickens whom he will. And we are born again of water and of the Spirit and of the grace of the Spirit. Hence the washing of regeneration and renewing work are ascribed to him. But the apostle speaks this of himself only as the instrument or means which God made use of during this work upon the hearts of his people, and which the other phrases show, for he is said to do it in Christ. He preached Christ unto them and salvation by him and the necessity of faith in him. He directed them to believe in him and was the means of bringing of them to the faith of Christ. And it was the power and grace of Christ accompanying his ministry which made it an effectual means of their regeneration and conversion, and which were brought about through the gospel, not through the preaching of the law, for through by that is the knowledge of sin, and convictions may be wrought by such means. Yet these leave nothing but a sense of wrath and damnation. Nor is the law any other than a killing letter. No regeneration, no quickening grace, no faith, no holiness come this way, but through the preaching of the gospel, in and through which, as a vehicle, the Spirit of God conveys himself into the heart as a spirit of regeneration and faith, and God of his own will and rich mercy by the word of his truth, by the gospel of grace and truth, which came by Christ, so called in distinction from the law, which came by Moses, begets us again as His new creatures, which shows the usefulness of the gospel ministry and in what account gospel ministers are to be had who are spiritual fathers or the instruments of the conversion of men. Any thoughts on that? Well, that may be. God, you know, the general means by which God uses, and according to His word, is the proclamation, the authoritative preaching of His word. And certainly, there's no such thing as somebody being converted by simply reading the scriptures at home and then remaining in their bedroom and going to heaven. They must come under the ministry of the church. By the foolishness of preaching. Remember that word saved in its broadest context.
Well, how many of you have heard people with that testimony? I've heard it on the radio.
Well, people can say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
A lot of people are deceiving themselves.
A text like this can fly right in the face of that.
And again, I don't, listen, brethren, I don't want to, we must be charitable. But sometimes we get to the point where somebody can live like the devil and live like the world. Never darken a church door, or maybe come once or twice to church, not have any interest in the things of God, and yet they say they're a Christian, and you'll ask, well, is so and so a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. We need to be more biblical. I mean, what do you tell somebody that comes to you that's living that way? You should go to church and rededicate your life? Well, I mean, what do you tell them? That people that have no desire for Christ, have no desire for His people, there's no fruit, there's no evidence, but they can tell you that, yeah, gee, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I've asked Him into my heart, and we want to say, well, you know, only the Lord knows. Hasn't that God given us scripture by which to make judgment? Am I off base here? I am. We want to be charitable for sure. You know, but what is regeneration? Is it simply the deliverance from sin and guilt? Is it simply like a ticket to Disneyland? Ticket to heaven. It's a fire escape to heaven. At least I'm saved. At least I'm born again. Regeneration is a new creation. Regeneration is the receiving something we didn't have before. And you know, it's. I'll tell you, this carnal Christian theory has infiltrated, and people that would never claim, that would say, oh, that's a heresy, and yet it's infiltrated and influenced their thinking. Any other comment? Yeah. Well, yeah, he's not only is he a regenerate person, not only flees sin, but a regenerate person delights in the law of God. And likes worship.
And loves God's people.
All those are, you guys are getting way ahead of me now. Isn't that right? Aren't there not certain evidences of regeneration, or are there not? Is regeneration simply a change of one's mind, and it's simply mystical and inward, and we can't You know, just because we don't understand the workings of the Spirit, then the Spirit is like the wind, doesn't mean that we don't see the results. Matter of fact, Jesus is clear that you see the results. You see where it's been. You just don't know for sure how it's come there. But you see where it's been. Well, death becomes a third sacrament. But, brethren, let's get closer to home. You know, what about us at times? And as we say how much we love the Lord, and do we really come prepared to feed off of His Word as we should, and give it the attention that we should? Jesus speaks a great deal about that, and the devil is always working. The seed is cast, and sometimes it falls on hard ground, and sometimes it falls on ground that's been prepped a bit, and something comes along to distract it, and birds of the air, whatever it may be. Anyway, lots of avenues we could. I it's important though that we understand that when we talk about the effective, essential cause of regeneration, we're talking about Jehovah, we're talking about God, the triune God, and when we talk about instrumental causes, we're talking about the Word of God. Specifically, that Word of God as it's applied in the preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. Culver, in his systematic, has a brief paragraph I thought was interesting. I hadn't seen this elsewhere on the subjects of regeneration. He speaks of angels first, and of course they're not the subjects of regeneration. Why is that? The fallen angels are, yeah, that's right. They have no share in it. And the good angels don't need it, right? They're not fallen. They're they've been confirmed in righteousness, it appears. Culver also he brings up, this is interesting. He says, you know, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that God, if He desired, could raise up sound and good children out of what? Stones. If God desired, stones could be the subjects of regeneration, if that had been God's will and desire, but He chose to work on rational creatures whom He regenerates. But He doesn't regenerate all men, does He? But He does regenerate some men, and who are they? That's right, the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world and in time. They are certainly and effectually called out of darkness into light. They are begotten again. Peter describes it there in 1 Peter chapter 1. We mentioned earlier regeneration's chief seat of operation is the spirit or the soul. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in sins. What's he speaking of there? But spiritually dead in sins. However, its influence, the influence of regeneration, extends to the whole man. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, what does that say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole selves, your body, soul, and spirit, as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship or service, and be transformed by the power of God, and not conformed to this world. So let's talk about, we've already been talking about it, let's talk about the evidence and then the effects of regeneration. And when we speak of evidences, we can speak of internal and external evidence. So you were listing some of those evidences. What are some of the internal evidences or proofs, if you will, of regeneration? And remember, it's very important that we be biblical, that these evidences be scriptural, and this is vital. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 2 and 10 that we are to make our calling and election sure. He's not saying that make your, you know, call yourself and make, but what he means is there's evidence, there must be evidence to that. So it gets to the issue of what? When we talk about the evidences of regeneration, what would be one of the issues that would be raised here, but the whole issue of assurance for the child of God? You know, that's why, you know, people will, from time to time, people say, oh, you know, Pastor, I don't have any assurance. And you begin to probe and you begin to ask questions and you discover that they're not reading their Bible. And they're walking into church just at the very last, if they're here, and sleeping, or, you know, whatever it may be. And they say, well, I have no assurance. And as a pastor, I say, well, don't worry about that. You just have to know that you asked Jesus into your heart, so don't worry about it. No. You would take them, brethren, make your calling and election sure. Maybe you have no desire for the things of God because you're not born again. That may be. It may be. You could be spiritually dull. You could be cold and indifferent. You could be backslidden. And if you are, confess it and repent of it. But might it be? And so this is a really important subject. So what are some of the internal evidences? So we would say more personal for our own, as we make our calling, our calling. Let's do this. Let's try to think of the glass half full instead of half empty. So look at the same coin, brothers, but from the other side. In terms of an evidence of regeneration. How about that one? True belief, which is not simply knowledge, it's not simply knowing the catechism question, but it involves a measure of trust. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been what? Born of God. How about true love for Christ? Okay, I get you. But what about love for Christ? You know, the Pharisee can be upset about sin in a certain context. Does he love Christ? And true love for Christ will magnify that sin. You'll see it for what it really is. John 8:42, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would what?
Love me.
Love me. If God were your Father, in other words, if you were born of God, you'd love me. And I think we can say without any harm, because the church is the body of Christ, you'd love his church and you'd love his people. And there's certainly biblical warrant for that. What about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a blessed thing? Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The devil says, no, you're not. And the world says, no, you're not. Your own conscience says, no, you're not. And the gracious Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God and we cry, Abba, Father. There's also a growing in assurance from the Holy Spirit as we understand more of His Scriptures. Isn't that right? More of His Word. And then true love of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's one of those ways of describing the new birth. Because we love the brothers. And that's not only an internal affection, but as manifested, that's an observable evidence as well. Some of these overlap, don't they? So, what would be some external evidences? Again, as cited in Scripture, as credible evidences of regeneration in other people than ourselves. Well, yes, the one we just mentioned. We mentioned it in the internal. In other words, internally, I'm asking myself, and really, we would know before others would know. And love, true love, is not something that can be trumped up. In our own hearts, we would know. So there's that internal. Do I love the brethren? Boy, the Bible says, if I love the brethren, that's an evidence of being born again. But you know, I really don't want to be around them.
Doing righteousness.
Yeah, practical righteousness. 1 John. Somebody read 1 John 2:4-5. We're not born again by keeping the commandments, are we? But can you be born again if you don't keep the commandments? Closely connected is what you know, Sean, and this the observable love of others. 1 John 4:7. Somebody read that. There's Christian victory over the world. That is the lack of defeat by it, or conformity to it. Romans 12:1-2. I quoted that earlier. But with 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Brethren, it doesn't say only Reformed Baptists overcome the world, or it doesn't say only but everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Again, the Bible's not talking about perfection. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But as a tenor of life, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, is more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. Everyone who is born of God can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. That is all things that God has called them to do. There is an observable breach or break with sinful practices. A difference. You know, when someone is born again, people will say, the brothers in the church will say, whoa, what happened to him? He's a different person. I think I told you the story of my Uncle Ray, who was dying, and my brother went to witness to him, and it appears that he came under a conviction as my brother was reading Scripture and telling him the gospel. And he confessed Christ, and he only had, at the time, the doctors had only given him a couple weeks to live, and my brother went home, and Ray didn't die. He didn't get any better, but he didn't die. And 6 weeks went by. My brother went back to visit, and Betty, Ray's wife, answered the door, and Betty is an unbeliever. She's not a Christian. And when she answered the door, my brother said, She's welcomed him in, and she said, before you go in to see Ray, I want to tell you something. And Dan said, what? She said, I don't know what you did to him when you were here 6 weeks ago, but I'm going to tell you something. That's not the man I've been married to for 30 years. Even on his deathbed, and his attitude and his talk, there was that she, an unbeliever, was forced to see. There is this observable breach or break with sinful prayer. Isn't that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sin. Closely connected are the effects of regeneration, and we'll end here, and let me just mention them. They're very closely connected to the evidences, these effects. And I really appreciated the way Culver handled these, and I wanted to use his outline. He gives four effects, and then I'd like to develop them further, and so we'll leave that to next time. Let me just give them to you tonight. I think they're probably in your, are they in your, yeah. So there's the effects of regeneration. There's the principal effect, the primary effect of regeneration is repentance, faith, conversion, and sanctification. And we'll take that up next time after we finish this, then we'll move into faith and repentance, which are the flip sides of conversion. Enjoyment of all spiritual blessings follows upon regeneration. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. They are rooted in our election, and they come to fruition in new birth, and the child of God really experiences those. He is seated with Christ, as it were, in heavenly places in the present, in that sense. The third one is fitness and capacity for performance of good works, works that are pleasing unto God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he ordained and planned before the world began. And 4, regeneration makes us fit or meet to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, not only can you not see, but you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration makes us fit. So we'll look at those in just a little more detail. Not a great deal, probably about 15 minutes, and then we'll take up faith and repentance and faith next time. So any comments anybody would like to? Anything? Be a tremendous change, brother.
It's going to increase.
Oh, it'd be perfected.
Perfected.
See, right now, so it's got to do more. It's got to do more than simply increase. I worship right now, and I pray that heaven is more than just more worship. John MacArthur said that heaven is where we will worship unfettered by sin. So it's not just that it increases, but it's perfected. That's a wonderful thing. When we speak of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, there is this. We speak of a now and a not yet. There's a now and a not yet of the kingdom. Gerhardus Voss is really really good on that as he develops that thought through the history of redemption, looking at the Old Testament and coming into the New. And Christians have to be conscious of that. I think that Paul deals with that a lot. I think that sometimes Christians can live as if they've arrived. That they are actually in the not yet. And they have to be brought down a peg. They have to be humbled. And they have to be reminded that there's still sin in their life, and there's still this going on. I think that's probably the case at Corinth. There's a sense that they've arrived. We've got, hey, look, we've got all the teachers, we've got all the gifts. The gifts are operable. And look at the preachers that parade before us. We've got Apollos, and Paul has been here, and Peter, and we have more than enough. And Paul has to remind them.
Are you not carnal?
Yeah. Other times, Christians are so aware of the now and sin that they have to be reminded of what they are in Christ. We had a man visit the church one time, and I'm always leery of somebody that, you know, when his first Sunday here, he said, I had never met him before, but he wanted to make sure I knew that he always came to church with five or six sermons in his pocket, so if I ever needed someone to preach, he's Johnny on the spot. And so you're always a little leery, but he stayed with us for a couple of months, and at the conclusion he came to me and he says that he had to leave, and I said, well, why? He said, well, I just don't know what you're doing with the preaching. And I says, oh, and my preaching error? And he said, oh, I just don't think I agree with your philosophy of preaching. I said, well, what is your philosophy? He says, I believe that the purpose of preaching is to cause the people of God to grovel in the dirt at the foot of the cross. And I said, well, that is a purpose. And sometimes people of God need that. You know, sometimes we need to be taken down a peg. Sometimes God's people need to be lifted up. Sometimes we need to understand what we are in Christ. We need to know something of that. And so there needs to be this balance, this now and not yet, that has real implications, not just for theological understanding in an eschatological way of the kingdom and the history of redemption, but it has real implications for preaching and living out of our faith in the context of the church. And so what is the purpose of preaching? Well, the purpose of preaching is the restoration of the rule of God in the hearts of men. That's, I think it was Cotton or Increase Mather, one or the other, that was their brief definition. And I think that's what Paul talks about. Paul talks when he writes to the Galatians. He says, I feel as if I'm going through birth pangs all over again until Christ be formed in you. And the Galatians had to be rebuked. You know, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he encourages them, reminds them of God working in them, and that God will continue to work, and don't lose heart, even though you're small in number. And he focuses upon joy, and very different letters. So, anything else? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us this evening. Lord, you've blessed us with a wonderful time of fellowship, and we've been fed physically, and we've enjoyed the fellowship one of another, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the friendship and fellowship in the gospel. And Lord, we do thank you for feeding us from your word. And we pray, Father, as we consider this glorious truth of regeneration, that Lord, you would humble us, and God forbid that we would ever glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always be mindful that what do we have that we have not received, and And may we always be quick to give you all the glory. And you are such a glorious God, and we thank you for your Son. Bless us, Father, as we go to our homes. Give us a safe journey home and a good night's rest. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.